A few years ago, I was walking down the street in the town that we lived in, and I ran into this girl. I'll call her Melissa. Ran into Melissa, and Melissa was a young college student, and she had been part of our church for a while, and she kind of disappeared, hadn't seen her, hadn't heard from her, and so I was fortunate to run into her on the street, and I said, "Melissa, what's happening? Where have you been?" And she said, "You know, look," she said, "you guys are great. The church is great. You've been very loving and welcoming to me, but listen to this." She says, "I can't live the Christian life. I can't live the Christian life." And I thought for a moment, and I was taken back a little bit by it, and I was a little bit self-conscious and a little bit nervous myself, thinking, well, Melissa, I didn't say this to her, but I never thought Melissa could live the Christian life. Do you know why? Because I don't think anybody can live the Christian life. And so her statement to me kind of came out of left field and was shocking. And I thought, I can't live the Christian life either. And I'm running that church that you don't go to anymore. I don't know if you've ever tried something and thought it was impossible to do, like, I don't know, liking cats. If the jokes are too fast for you, just raise your hand and I'll repeat them, guys. Come on. I know it's dark and rainy, but go with me. If you've ever tried to do anything and it seems impossible, I think Christianity is one of those things. I think every conscientious person in this room this morning would say, yes, there was a time when I thought following Jesus was impossible. Look, the Bible has some pretty elevated morality. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Bear one another's burdens. Pray without ceasing. Be holy because God is holy. It's easy to see how Melissa could come to the conclusion, I can't live the Christian life. Everybody should come to that conclusion. It would help you. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to jump into our text this morning. We're going to be looking at Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. And let me just read this so you can take this in. Just listen to the words that are spoken here. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Now, it's been a while since we were in Romans, but the flesh is basically our sinful nature. Much more to say on that, and we will, but just kind of boil it down to that, our sinful nature. He's not speaking about the body, our physical body. Let me start that again. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if, and now that's a technical term, living according to the flesh was the old way we used to live before we met Jesus. And then something happens when you place your faith in Christ. He says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let's just start out with the first question here. What does Paul mean by, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live? That's what he says in verse 13. He creates two categories, or he identifies two categories. Those who do not know Christ are those who live according to the flesh, or the old sinful ways. Doesn't mean that everybody who doesn't follow Jesus only sins. It means that's the age you live in. That's the realm or the sphere of life that, for example, I lived in until I was 19, and then I met Christ. And when I place my faith in Christ, God transfers you to his kingdom, to the sphere or the realm of the Holy Spirit, meaning you are now guided by really controlled by the Spirit of God. But let's explain this. Let's bore down deep into this one verse. I don't know if you know this, but there's a guy named John Owen who about 400 years ago wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin. And the whole book is based on this verse, one verse. So let's bore down into it. What does Paul mean by, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live? Notice that, by the Spirit, okay? He says in the verse, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Let's look at something else. Paul says something similar in the book of Galatians. In Galatians 5:16, he says this, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Okay, now what he's identifying in Galatians, and small groups will talk about this passage this week too. What he's identifying in Galatians is that within us, while I used to live in the realm of the flesh and now I've been transferred to the realm of the Spirit, now Paul nuances it a bit and says, actually, even now in this realm of the Spirit, you deal with the attraction of the flesh and the attraction of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the sinful things are attractive to you and sometimes the things of God, and you wrestle internally over this. That's what Paul talks about. And later in that chapter in Galatians is when he gets to the famous passage about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. Familiar with that? That's the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, he's saying something about the Holy Spirit in the life of a follower of Christ. But let's go back to our verse, Romans 8:13. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Let's simplify this a little bit. What are the deeds of the body? It's basically sin. So if by the Spirit you put to death sin, you will live. Let's keep working through this. This is Bible study. This is how I do it. This is how you learn. By mulling it over, by thinking deeply, by meditating on it even. If by the Spirit you put to death sin, let's simplify that, smooth it out. If by the Spirit you kill sin, I like that. All right, let's simplify it some more. Kill sin by the Spirit. Kill sin by the Spirit. What is sin? Sin is anything that's not pleasing to God. Any attitude of our mind, any action of our physical bodies, whether it's losing our temper, adultery, whether it's gluttony, whether it's drunkenness, whether it's pornography, whether it's pride, telling a story where you make yourself look better than you are, that's sin. And so he says that the trick to killing sin in our lives is to use the Spirit. And he speaks about the Holy Spirit almost as an instrument. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, kill sin by the Spirit. This is what's called the doctrine of mortification, as I mentioned earlier, John Owen's book. Mortification, it's the same thing in Spanish. Mortificación is the killing of something. In this case, we want to kill our own sin. Let me make it clear, Christians are not called to kill people or other religions, but we're to be waging war on our own fleshly desires. So he says, kill sin by the Spirit. The doctrine of mortification is vital for us to know. It's vital for us to know. But mortification is a big word, and it can be a scary word, especially when I say the doctrine of mortification. But mortification is your friend. It is. In fact, it's such your friend, let's give him a name. Let's call him Mort. I know this is the only thing you're going to remember from the sermon this morning. Mortification, but let's just call him Mort, or Morty. Sounds like a guy in Brooklyn with a shop. Morty is your friend. And so tomorrow morning, when you spill that Starbucks on your new outfit on the way to that meeting, that's a moment for Mort to step in before you scream. When someone cuts you off tomorrow and you're about to go after them, call in Morty. Morty's got to come and mortify this flesh. So I want you to keep this in mind. That's the concept that Paul addresses in this passage, to mortify our flesh. There is a part of us, there is a part of our desires that need to be mortified by Morty. All right, and here's the point of the sermon. We can do by the Spirit what we can't do on our own. We can do by the Spirit what we can't do on our own. This is where Melissa was wrong, I think. Because what God calls us to, he equips us to. Does that make sense? So that what we can't do on our own, we can do by the Spirit. So what God is asking of you, the life of loving your neighbor as yourself, is not easy. The life of being a good husband or father or mother or kid is not easy. And it's easy to give up, which is probably a good thing. At some point, you should give up and say, I can't do it. That's the whole point of this sermon. Because we can, by the Spirit, do what we can't do on our own. Let's examine this. As he goes on in the context, Paul says this in verse 15. Let me read verse 15 again for us. And let me start with 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Let those words sink in. I don't know if you've ever had this view of God. A lot of people have. It's a view that God sits way off somewhere beyond the universe with his arms folded, just waiting for you to mess up. Waiting for Melissa to walk down the street and to tell her, you're right, you're not good enough. You can't do this. And I don't know if you have this feeling or have experienced that fear of God, that he's just ready to condemn me, then go back to verse 1 of Romans 8 later today on your own and read that again. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you place your faith in Christ, there's no condemning judgment at the end of your life. God doesn't seek to condemn you. He seeks to make you his child. So Paul makes it very explicit. What does it mean to be adopted by God? Well, what it means to be adopted by God and why you need to be is no one is born a child of God. No one is born a child of God. Years ago, when I was right out of high school, I was taking guitar lessons, and my teacher said he went to church. And at the time, my parents, who became followers of Christ right before I did, had started reading their Bible and stuff, and I had never seen that. We didn't grow up in a religious home, and my parents were calling themselves born-agains. And I didn't know anything about born-again Christians except that they're bad. And so my teacher had made fun of born-again Christians at some point in the past. And then on this day, he said he went to church. And I go, I didn't know you go to church. And I said, well, wait a minute. I said, because I was always a curious guy. I said, what's the difference between you and the born-again Christians? And he goes, well, I was born right the first time. I don't know what that church was, but I'd stay home and watch football. Because you're not getting nothing from God out of that. Nobody's born right the first time. And that's why we need to be adopted into God's family. But listen, don't let the imagery pass you. Listen to what he's saying. We are adopted. Adopted. And it means God went out and chose you. Those who are followers of his. God went after you. He didn't stand back behind the pearly gates and go, oh, look, Lance showed up. Let's see what he wants. Just the opposite. He went after me to make me his child. That imagery is on purpose. God wants to communicate the intimacy that is there for the person who becomes a follower of Jesus. Next question. What does it mean that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God? In verse 16, let's read that. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, etc., etc. Let's start with that. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Little review, theology lesson. The Godhead is made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, traditionally referred to as the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're co-equal, they're all divine, but they're separate personages within the divine Trinity. And it's a mystery. Try to unravel it, you'll get what one theologian called a Charlie horse between the ears. What does it mean that the Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit, meaning our spiritual side, our spiritual part. What does he mean by that? Spirit bears witness with our spirit? What is that? Think this through with me. Let the words roll off your tongue. Spirit bears witness with our spirit. What? What does the Spirit say? What he's saying is that the Spirit is whispering to you, follower of Jesus, assuring you that you belong to him. Assuring you that you belong to him. There are multiple ways. Christians often will say, how do I know if I'm really a follower of Jesus? There's multiple ways. One of the best is, look at your life. Is it lining up with what the Bible says? Faith without works is dead. We covered that in the book of James a few weeks ago, and that's a valid, important aspect. But one other aspect is subjective, and this is what's called the doctrine of the internal testimony of the Spirit, meaning that the Spirit actually, when you become a follower of Jesus, the Spirit takes up residence within you and begins to whisper to your heart in those moments of doubt that you belong to him, that you're his. I just think that's so powerful because there are moments when I fail horribly, when I say terrible things to somebody, or when I do something terrible, or the thoughts, the murderous thoughts that roll around my mind sometimes. And I come back to God and I say, how can you forgive me for this? How can you? Why would you waste time with me? And I repent because I know that's what I have to do. And because I know, at least in my mind, that he forgives me when I repent. And that refreshing comes from the Lord in waiting on him through the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Don't let that slip by. Don't let that teaching slip by. Note that God is wanting to speak to your heart, if you're a follower of his, that you belong to him. All right, let's finish with this. Get to the practical. How do I kill sin with the Spirit? How do I kill sin by the Holy Spirit? How do I do this? I started thinking about this a lot all week. I spent hours just on this question for this morning. How do I do this, Lance? Because I anticipate somebody saying to me, okay, got it. I see that theologically speaking, the Holy Spirit comes and takes control of me. So that my job is to receive the work of God's Spirit, to be willing to be led by the Spirit, to be willing to have the Spirit kill the sin in my life. If I walk by the Spirit, I will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5:16 again. Okay, but how? How do I do that? What do I do? Because when you have commands in the Bible, now this is not a command. There's no command. There's no imperative in Romans 8. In fact, there's no imperative in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. It's just theology. So there's no command here. But there are commands like this one from Ephesians that says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be filled? Controlled by. Like when we say he was filled with rage, he was controlled by rage. So the command in Ephesians is be filled with the Spirit, but that's a passive. If you tell somebody, okay, here's your order for the day. Go and do this. Go and, okay, I'm ready. What? Go and be filled. Wait, how do I do that? That's like go and be liked. How do I do that? I don't know. Just be nice, I guess. So how do we fulfill a passive command? Well, there's no way to boil this down to one simple thing. I was so troubled by this last night. I finally sat down with my wife and consulted with the Bible woman extraordinaire. I'm like, okay, how would you boil this down? How do I kill sin by the Spirit? How would you boil this down to something short and memorable? And we struggled together, and I can't say I was in agreement with her. Actually, I was, but in terms of what she was sharing was valid, but I said, how do you take, because there's a multitude of things I think we do to kill sin by the Holy Spirit, but I wanted to boil it down to a singularity, to something, okay? I don't know if I've done it, but I have something, and this is going to help you. Let's look at one more verse. This is 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is actually the first verse I ever preached at Union Church when I was a guest here 5 years ago, 6 years ago. This is what Paul says. Listen carefully to this. We all, with unveiled face, and you need the whole context of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, but just go with me. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. Look at that. Let the words stick out to you. Being transformed. That's a passive. The transformation is happening to us. We're not transforming ourselves. With me? Okay, let's highlight another word. Beholding. That's something we're doing actively. What are you saying, Paul? Well, how we're being transformed is by beholding, by contemplating, by seeing. What are we seeing? What are we seeing that changes us? Well, he says we're beholding the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord is simply a way of referring to all of his attributes, the totality of God's being. We are beholding the glory of the Lord, and because of that, we're being transformed. Now, I don't know if you've read this verse before, but this was life-changing for me. This got me off the hamster treadmill trying to please God and do as many good works as I could. Because I recognize that there's a moment when you stop and you receive from God, because he's the one who's going to change you. How? By seeing him. How do we see him? In the gospel of Jesus. In the gospel of God. That's how we see him. How do we behold Jesus? We behold Jesus in this book. And yes, in other things too, in worship and in fellowship and in small group. But this is the core of it. In this book, we behold the gospel and are being transformed by it. How does that work? I don't know. But isn't it fantastic that God supernaturally works on your soul by exposing yourself to his word? And let me end with these three words linked together here. These three words. The words on either side are probably familiar to you. You know that followers of Jesus read the Bible and they pray. Everybody knows that. Our kids in the preschool this morning know that. You read and you pray. But what we don't often think about is this one word that I'll end on, and that's meditate. Meditate means to think deeply. Now, think deeply doesn't mean be real smart. In fact, the best Bible students, I think, are third graders. Not that third graders are not smart. But my best questions come when I think, because I did a lot of years teaching middle school, when I think, what would a middle schooler ask about this text? And so I look at the Bible, I look at the text like a kid would. That's why I spent so much time on verse 13 this week. What does it mean? What does it mean if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body? What does that mean? And bigger, Lord, how does that work? So I will read the Bible. And in the Bible, God speaks to us. In prayer, we speak to God. What's meditating? It's sort of a mashup of the two. Because in meditating, I will repeat a phrase that I like or a troubling phrase to me. And so for this whole week, I meditated on, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. I just kept saying it over and over. Lord, what does that mean? And see, I say the verse, and I think deeply about it, and I ask God what it means. That's all three of those three things together. Reading, meditating, and prayer. Meditating is the link between reading and prayer. Here's why it's important, because it's so easy. And I'll finish with this. It's so easy, those of you who have set a pattern of Bible reading, it's so easy to get up in the morning, yada, 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 oh, text, yada, yada, coffee's ready, yada, 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 what? Roommate's bothering me, and you did the time, you got through it, but you don't remember any of it. And that's why meditating is the link to stop and go, what did I just read? And what did it mean? And then to turn it to prayer. I believe this is the way we expose ourselves or welcome the Holy Spirit's work in our life. I do not believe, and I promise I'll finish with this, I do not believe you will go anywhere in the Christian life without a Bible reading habit. I don't believe you will. If you tell me I've been a Christian for 20 years and I've really never read the Bible, you're not going anywhere with the Holy Spirit working in your life. I guarantee you. And if you are, If you're satisfied with where you are, it can be so much better because you haven't seen the glory of God in His Word. You're not beholding the glory of God. And so how are you being transformed if you're not? That's why I said from day one, being at Union, I said, if I could get you reading this book, my job is half done, more than half done. And so for those of you who don't read, I recommend start with like the book of Mark in the New Testament, and then from there, just read the whole rest of the New Testament. Start with however much you can handle per day, a few verses, maybe a chapter, maybe two. Maybe you're a good reader. You love reading. You will find yourself amazed at how God works through His Word. But link it to your prayer time with meditation. Think deeply about what you read. Ask questions about, pray about what you read. I ask questions all week long, every week to God about what I read. What does that mean, Lord? Why did Joshua say that? How could David say this? Isn't that opposite of what he said over here? I do that. I have conversations. It would look funny if you saw me. There's one guy talking and nobody else there. But I believe that's a good starting point for being in a place where the Spirit helps us do what we can't do on our own. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word that you give to us. I thank you, Lord, that you have been gracious enough to put up with us, to be patient, to be gracious in your glorious way, Lord. And Father, thank you for bringing us together this morning. Thank you for every person in this room. It's such a blessing to see how many people came out on a cold, rainy morning. Pray for blessings on them as we continue in worship and communion. In Jesus' name, amen.